Would you please be finding in your Bibles the sixth chapter of the Gospel of John. Some time ago, earlier in this year, I delivered the first lesson in what I foresee being a series of lessons that I intend to just periodically present, that I envision as being lessons that will deal with modern challenges that are made to the truth of the Bible. Luke, the 10th chapter, verses 25 and 26, we find an occasion where Jesus was asked, as he many times was, a question really challenging what he was teaching. And he responded by asking a question of his own, that being, what does the law say? How do you read it? The one who had asked him the question on that occasion was identified as being one who was a lawyer, that is, one who was an expert in the law, and that is, in the law of Moses. And the question was asked in an effort to put Jesus at a test. But the question that Jesus asked is really the basis for the lessons that I intend to include in this series. His question was, well, what do the Scriptures say? Here was a man expert in the Scriptures, familiar with what the Scriptures taught. And so, obviously, Jesus teaches us a wonderful lesson, and that is, as we set out to answer questions, as we even set out to face challenges to our faith, the way to do that is to consult with what the Scriptures say. And to ask, how is it to be read? How is it to be understood? What are we to draw from Scripture as the meaning of a text? I believe that the lessons that we will look at from time to time in this series are going to deal with questions or challenges that all of us will face. Sometimes it will be with challenges that maybe young people are more apt to confront in their lives. But sometimes we'll be dealing with questions or challenges that maybe those that are older are going to be confronted with. But the one that I want to talk to you about tonight is a challenge that probably all ages will confront. All ages of believers will probably from time to time, at some point in time at least, be challenged with the question of, why do you believe in Jesus? You know, I suppose that's a question that is going to be more often asked than it perhaps has been in times past. Those that are older may remember times when most everybody that you encountered believed in Jesus. They believed in the Bible. And so the question of, well, why do you believe in Jesus, is one that may not have been frequently asked. But I'm telling you that we're dealing with a different situation today. We live in a different world today. The society in which we live has transformed in many ways to one in which there are many different belief systems, as they are often called. And so there are present within our circle of friends and acquaintances and those that we will encounter from time to time, people who have little or no religious belief at all. Or they may have very firm religious beliefs, but it may be in religions that are from distant parts of the world. And so many people from other parts of the world now reside within our country. And so you may encounter religions or people who have a religious belief that is rooted in Far Eastern cultures, Buddhist or Hindus or others that might raise this question, well, why do you believe in Jesus? But we live in a much more skeptical society. That is a culture in which many people would dismiss belief in God just out of hand. They would reject any religion, any religious view. And so skeptics might be more present within our society today than they have been in the past, and they therefore would be perhaps more likely to pose the question to us, why do you believe in Jesus? Well, I want to address that question this evening, and I want to do so by looking in the sixth chapter of the Gospel of John. For I believe that there are answers provided for us from this sixth chapter of why we have sound reasons for believing in Jesus. But before we look at those those few reasons, there's not six of them, don't worry, it's the sixth chapter. Before we look at those reasons, I want to set the scene a little bit, if you would allow me to do so. In this sixth chapter, one of the great miracles that Jesus performed has been performed. He has fed the multitudes. He has taken a few loaves of bread and a few fish, and with it he has fed thousands of people. And as a result, the people were ready to follow him. Someone has once called this multitude of people miracle mongers. That is, they wanted to see more miracles. They were enchanted with this great power that was in their midst. And indeed, we see in the early verses of this chapter, in verse 15, for instance, that the multitudes were coming now after they've received the food from Jesus. They are coming now to make him their king. What better king could a people have than one who could just, with a meager morsel of food, feed multitudes of people? What better king to have than one who was so powerful that he could do this wondrous work? What other great powers could he exert as a leader of people? And so you have these crowds coming now seeking to make Jesus their king. But he doesn't permit that. For he has not come in order to be a king over just national Israel. He hasn't come to be a king over a physical kingdom. Those that expect Jesus to come back to become such a king, I believe, miss a vital point from this chapter. They contend that Jesus is coming back to be a king upon the earth because the first time he came, he was unable to do that. The Jews' rejection of him as their king prevented him from ruling in Jerusalem as he will when he comes once again. But you see, the Jews were ready for him to be a king. They were ready to make him their king at this very moment. But it was Jesus who refused such a kingship. Not the people who refused on this occasion. So you see, Jesus never intended to be a king over an earthly kingdom. And when he comes again, it will not be for the purpose to be such a king. But as we continue reading through this chapter, we see that Jesus begins to speak to the people about what he had indeed come to offer them. And he begins to talk to them about the bread of life. Bread which, if people would eat, they would not hunger again. And about the water of life. Water which, if people would drink, they would never thirst again. And so these who had come to satisfy their bellies once again were ready for this. Give us this bread. We will never have to eat again. And give us this water. We'll never have to draw water from the well to drink again. You see, they're still thinking in terms of physical bread. And so Jesus sets out in this chapter to correct their thinking about this. And he tells them, I am the bread of life. I am the water of life. And he says that you must eat of my flesh and you must drink of my blood. And they're taken back by that message. It's a startling message that he speaks to them. And so many of them at this begin to leave Jesus. And they follow him no more. And Jesus even turns to his own disciples in this chapter, and he asks them the question in verse 67. He says, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" And in answer to that question, Simon Peter says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And that poses a wonderful question for us to ask. As we begin to look at this question of why should we believe in Jesus? And that is, if Jesus isn't the one that we believe in, if he isn't the one to whom we will turn, then where will we go? Where will you go if Jesus isn't the answer to what you need in this life? Where will you go? Will you go to atheism? Does that offer the settling answers to questions that you may have about where did everything come from? Atheism's answer is, well, it all came from some simple one-celled creature. Where did that come from? They don't know. When you get right down to it, the answer of evolutionist, of atheistic evolutionist, of those that reject the notion of God, they have no answer for the first cause. Well, will you turn perhaps to philosophy? There are so many different philosophical schools of thought. Someone has described philosophy as being that which tells us what we already know in words we don't understand. and that may be an apt description. But you know, one of the amazing things about all of the great so many of the great philosophers of the past is that when they came to the end of life, they had such a dismal view about life, about the end of life. To whom shall we go? Perhaps we will go to materialism. Will materialism be the final answer? Do you think that the things that you can accumulate will, in the end, satisfy you? Oh, we could go on with the list of all of the things that supply unsatisfying answers to the needs of men and women. The Apostle Peter said, "To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And the meaning of that there is you and only you. Only you have the words of eternal life. Only Jesus has the words that will satisfy our deepest needs. Only Jesus has the answer to the problem of sin that we all confront. You may say, or some may say, "Well, how do I know that Jesus is all that he claims to be, or all that you claim that he is?" And I want to suggest to you that in this chapter there are four reasons given why we can believe in Jesus. And the first of the reasons is what I'm going to call the historical reason. Now, I won't point to just one verse or a few verses in this sixth chapter of John establish this. The whole chapter establishes this. The whole chapter of in John chapter 6 presents Jesus as A F-A-C-T fact. A historical fact. But not just the whole chapter. The whole book of John presents Jesus as a fact. Not just the book of John, but the whole New Testament presents Jesus as a historical fact. And it is not just the Bible that presents him as such. Secular historians, I'm talking about historians who have no particular religious beliefs. Some may not even believe in God, but secular historians admit the fact of Jesus. Universally, regardless of what they believe about his teachings, they now admit that Jesus was an historical person. Now, there was a time when historians debated that and they disputed that, but no longer. If you go to a university and you talk to a professor of history in a university, he or she will acknowledge, yes, Jesus was a real person. There's just no way to deny that any longer. His birth and his life have split history. Do you realize that every time you write down the date, you are writing down an acknowledgement that Jesus of Nazareth really lived a physical life upon this earth? There is no way to explain the existence of the church without recognition that Jesus was a real historical person. The early teachings of the church were that Jesus was real, that he existed in flesh and blood, that he lived among men and women, that he died, that he was buried, and that he rose again. Now, many people will dispute that. They don't dispute, historians don't dispute that Jesus lived, but they will dispute some that he, upon his death, was buried and was raised from the dead. Now, some of the ways that they try to dispute that is by saying, well, you know, some of his followers were so devoted and so in shock at his death that, well, they just hallucinated. Well, 500 hallucinated. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 talks about how he appeared to more than 500 after his resurrection. Some will say, well, you know, it was just a ghost that ate fish that disciples touched, felt, handled, heard. Some will say, well, you know, no, these disciples, they just made up the story. They made up the story about Jesus being raised from the dead in order to build a following, in order to build a movement. And they died for what they knew to be a lie? These disciples, these apostles, went about sacrificing their efforts and their time and even their lives for what they knew to be a made-up story? No. None of that makes any sense. But the first reason that I would give to you that I believe Jesus is because of the historical reason, the fact that there was a Jesus who truly lived. But now the second reason I would give to you is what I'll call the scriptural reason. In John the 6th chapter, in verses 44 and 45, there Jesus was speaking and he says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Now get that in your mind. Jesus said, the only way you're going to become my follower, my disciple, the only way for someone to do that is if the Father draws that person. And for that person, I will then raise him up on the last day. But look at verse 45. He further says in explanation of this that it is written in the prophets. There's the scripture. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Do you see that Jesus is still talking about drawing people to, being drawn, of God drawing people to Him? That's the only way that people will become His followers. The only way that they can come to Him is for the Father to draw them. But how does the Father draw them? Look at verse 45 again. They shall, this is what the prophet said, they shall all be taught of God. That is, taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Now we need to get this down in our minds very plain. That is, the only way a person can become a disciple of Jesus is if the Father, if God, draws them to be a follower of Jesus. But the way that God draws people is by teaching them. He teaches them. And those who hear and who learn are the ones who are drawn to Jesus. Don't you get it in your mind that, well, the only way a person's going to be saved is if God makes them be saved. God causes them to be saved. Well, what that says is that those who are lost, God didn't cause them to be saved. And that makes God a respecter of persons. It contradicts what the Bible says about God, that He wants all men everywhere to come to a knowledge of the truth. God seeks to draw all men and women to Jesus. He does it by the means of teaching them. And those that hear and learn come to Jesus. But now it's because I believe that I believe in Jesus, and that I believe Jesus to be who He claims to be. Now some might say, well, David, that's just not very good reasoning. You're saying I believe in Jesus because I believe in the Bible. Why should I believe in the Bible? It just changes the question a little bit. Well, I believe in the Bible. I believe in the Scriptures as being God's inspired Word for a few reasons. May I give them to you? Thank you. Number one is because of fulfilled prophecy. I believe the Scriptures to be God's Word because that which they prophesy, that they predict to happen, have infallibly happened. There are so many times, hundreds and hundreds of times, over and over, where God, through His prophets, spoke about what He was going to cause to happen, and lo and behold, it does happen. And such is proof that this is a reliable record, that this Bible is indeed what Paul proclaimed it to be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Not the word of men, but the word of God. I believe in the Bible, therefore I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, not only because of fulfilled prophecy, but also because of the unity of the Bible. It was written over a period of some 1,500 years by at least 40 different authors. You think about that for a moment. Over a period of 1,500 years, 40 different authors, yet the message has a unity to it. The message is a unit. It may be broken up into what we call 66 books, but it is one book, in complete and total agreement with itself. You get two men to sit down and together over the space of 1 year write a book together that is in complete and total agreement You tell one, you write on, say you're going to write on the subject of American history. You write one part of the book. You have the other man, you write the other part of the book. You put them together, and I guarantee you there will be contradictions, disagreements. It will not be a complete and whole unit. But God's book, written over centuries by 40 different writers, has unity within it. The longevity of the Bible is another reason that I believe it to be God's Word. Centuries and centuries have passed, and yet it still stands. That's not to say it doesn't have its critics. That's not to say that its message isn't opposed. I mean, you read within the book itself, and the preaching done by those apostles and prophets of the New Testament age, just take them as an example. The message that they presented, was it accepted wholeheartedly, universally? Of course not. It was opposed. It was scoffed at. It was dismissed by many people. And so as it comes to us in this written form, it is scoffed at, dismissed, ridiculed by many people. It has its critics. But nonetheless, it lasts. It continues to stand. This is a wonderful little poem. I know that so many of you have heard it. It's called The Hammer and the Anvil by John Clifford, and it expresses this so well. He says, "Last eve I passed beside a blacksmith's door and heard the anvil ring the vesper chime. When looking in, I saw upon the floor old hammers worn with beating years of time. How many anvils have you had, said I, to wear and batter all these hammers so? Just one, said he, then said with twinkling eye, the anvil wears the hammers out, you know. And so I thought, the anvil of God's Word, for ages skeptics' blows have beaten upon. Yet though the noise of falling blows was heard, the anvil is unharmed, the hammer's gone." There have, through the centuries, been many, many critics of the Scriptures. They are gone. The Scriptures remain. But not only the longevity, but also the accuracy of the Bible leads me to believe it is God's Word. Again, you can not only think of the prophecies, but the historical record, the references of events of times past, all in complete harmony with one another, all in agreement with what history reveals to us. It has been said of the accuracy of the Bible that, you know, the archaeologist's spade just continues to give further proof as time goes by to the accuracy of what the Scripture said. And finally, the power of the Bible. We don't have to go outside of this room to see the power of the Bible to change the lives of men and women. All of these attest to the truth of the Scriptures. And so you see, the scriptural reason is reason that I believe in Jesus, but there is a third reason, and it is a spiritual reason. John chapter 6, again, and in verse 63, we see that as Jesus was speaking words to His disciples now, He says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spiritual and, the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life." Now you may ask, well, David, should I believe that Jesus is the Son of God simply because He was a historical figure? Well, no. Should I believe it because you believe in His book? Well, no. But you should believe it because of the testimony that has been given about him. Testimony not only from apostles and prophets, testimony not only from people such as those gathered in this room today, testimony not only given by preachers who stand up in pulpits, but testimony from heaven itself. Turn to 1 John chapter 5 and begin reading with me in verse 5. John says, "Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with water only, but with the water and with the blood." He's speaking there of the water and blood from Jesus on his at his crucifixion. "But it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement." Now, the water and the blood have to do with Jesus' physical, his historical presence upon the earth. That is testimony. There is evidence. There is testimony given in his physical presence. But there is also testimony from the Spirit. Verse 9 says, "If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater." Let me ask you this. Do you believe the word of men? If you sat in a court of law and someone swore to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, and they gave testimony as an eyewitness of events that they saw, you were sitting upon the jury, would you accept such testimony from men? Well, we do all the time, not just in a court of law. We trust people and their word all the time. Well, if we're going to trust people and their word, how much more should we trust in God? That's what John's asking. In verse 10, he says, "The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. The testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son." The Spirit of God has given testimony. And the question for you and for me to answer is, am I to believe it? Is it trustworthy? In the face of friends that criticize and ridicule and make fun of your beliefs, you have the option either to give greater credence to your friends mocking and scoffing, or greater credence to the testimony of the Spirit of God that says Jesus is God's Son, and in Him is life eternal, and you need to live your life in such a way that He will raise you up on the last day. Oh, I believe in Jesus because of the historical evidence, because of the scriptural evidence, because of the spiritual evidence, and also there is a personal reason. Back in John chapter 6, when Peter answered in verse 68, Jesus' question, "Will you too leave me?" Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Peter says, "We have believed and come to know this." Where else then can we go? You see, there's a personal reason to our believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Again, I give as evidence the presence of many, many lives gathered here in this room of people who have come to the same conviction that Peter had. People that have said, "We believe that you are the Holy One of God, and that you alone have the words of eternal life. And because of that belief in the lives of these many people, great changes occurred in their life. You talk to them sometime. If you don't currently believe, you talk to them sometime and ask them how their lives have changed because they have said, "We believe you are the Holy One of God." Do you believe that He is the Holy One of God and that He alone has the words of life? Well, have you come to Him? Have you been drawn to Him by the Father through His teaching? Have you heard and learned what He would have you to do? If you have, but you have not yet obeyed Him, tonight, won't you please do so? With faith that Jesus is the Son of God, turn away from your sins and confess Him. Be baptized to wash your sins away, because that is what He has taught. That is what He has called upon us to do. And those that are drawn to Him, having heard Him, having learned of what He has said, that is what they do. Why do you believe? Won't you come to Him while we stand and sing?